Most of you, maybe all of you, are familiar with this passage. We famously understand it as the passage of David and Bathsheba. So let us hear the word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men that gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" And the wife of Uriah heard, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for the explicit nature of it to draw us out of ourselves by your Spirit. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us all ears to hear. And I pray that we would have hearts to understand. And I pray that your Spirit would be at work in us. And help me as well to proclaim high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was thinking about this passage, I thought that we could call it something like the anatomy of sinning. I was going to say the anatomy of a sinner, but I didn't really want to get to the place of thinking about the anatomy of a person, but the anatomy that makes up sin. Now, it doesn't touch on every single point about sin that the Bible as a whole makes, but this passage, this chapter, is quite well-rounded and quite exhaustive to describe to us what a sinner looks like. And that's kind of how we're going to approach this passage today. I'm sure that most of you, maybe all of you, have heard sermons from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I don't know if mine is going to be like yours, but I want us to think about the anatomy of sinning. We begin with lust or desire. They're not exactly the same thing, but that's what's happening. That's what begins this whole process. That desire is acted upon, then it's covered up, and then a further sinful action takes place, and then to top it off, to put the cherry on it, it's justified in the eyes of everyone. David cares very little for anyone in this chapter, except himself and to please himself, which is completely the opposite of what we might see in David in most of the other chapters that we've studied to this point. But everything about this passage, in the way that the author has given it to us, focuses on David. There's no psychological analysis. We don't get motivations, really, except for David. We get no feelings from the characters. Doesn't mean they didn't feel things. And we get very little dialogue. It doesn't mean there was no dialogue. So the silence of the passage does not say something negative, necessarily. It is to tell us about a man after God's own heart, a believer, as we might call him, who sins heinously, who sins by doubling down on his sin to cover it up and to justify it before everyone else. And in a slight reversal from the normal writing, we have God's very, very clear judgment on the matter. As I've said before, when you're studying Old Testament narratives, often, not always, but often, the author or God himself does not say, and this is right or this is wrong. You kind of assess it by knowing the law from, you know, Exodus 20. And you assess it that way. It's supposed to be clear. Well, here we're not left with any ambiguity. The very last line of our passage says that what David did was displeasing. And so we understand that David, a man after God's own heart, a believer, sinned heinously. Lord willing, next week we're going to see the complement of this passage, the illumination of sin and repentance. But for now, we want to think about the sin. And I think what's clear is that whatever may have been acceptable for kings who surrounded David, to take multiple wives, to take the wives of other men, to murder, that this was not acceptable in God's kingdom. And so today we want to explore a little bit about the nature of sin with an intent to evaluate ourselves, not others. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. Our tendency is to look at them over there. This passage does not allow for that. It makes you and forces you to look at you right here. I want to begin, though, with a brief summary of the background and a few observations. In other words, I want to get to the heart of thinking about this anatomy of sinning, but I want to begin by just providing some background. What we've said is that in the chronological events that are here, chapter 8 was this big, broad summary that included a mention of some, the battles that are taking place in chapter 11. And we know that in that big, broad battle summary, that David is victorious, and in being victorious, he is a faithful and good king to be victorious. Then chapter 10 gives us a little bit more of a detail of this particular battle with the Ammonites, and then how they hire the Syrians and the events that take place there. And so we saw that also. It's more specific and gives us a bit more of the detail. But it's within that time frame that chapters 11 and 12 take place. It is with this battle with the Ammonites particularly, so just north of Israel. And then their hiring of the Syrians. But this battle with the Ammonites, that's when these events take place. And if you remember, it all started because David had sent envoys to them, the Ammonites, to offer comfort and consolation to Hanun, because his father had died, and David was acting seemingly on some kind of covenant or treaty that he would send these people. But the counselors for Hanun said, no, that's not what David is doing, and they disgrace David's envoys. You know, they cut the garments, they cut the beards, and they sent them away shamefully. And so David's response then is, we need to go to war. Actually, they formed the battle line, and then David responds. That's the context in which all of this is happening, and probably it is about a year later. At least, you can maybe redo verse 1 that we have here to make it sound as if it's not in the time in the spring when kings go to war, but it was the time in the spring when David had sent the envoys or messengers. So there's the possibility exists that these events now, when he's about to sin with Bathsheba, are approximately 1 year after. And so there had been some battle, winter had come, hostilities had ceased, and now spring had sprung, and hostilities had come back again. That would be the best kind of chronological order, I think, that we can get. What David does is he sends Joab, and this is reflected in the other passages, that David is not present. But we don't know why David's not present until this chapter, when we're told that David was doing the things that kings do when they're not in battle. And so that's where we have it. A couple of observations also to orient us. As you can see, chapter 11 moves at a much slower pace than anything else. So it's not describing the battles. It's describing these events that take place during the battles. It's not the Bible's intent, I don't think, to give us military strategy. But the victories that are named were significant for Israel, and then for Christ, the antitype, or the fulfillment also. So those were important, but they're not to give us these kinds of battle strategies. They are to tell us a little bit about the movement of salvation history as it goes forward. So this is moving at a slower pace to now complement that understanding of salvation history by saying, here's a man after God's own heart, and let us see how he acts and reacts in a situation. Secondly, the second observation is that there's also a great deal of restraint. Even though this is a slow-moving chapter, even though it details, you know, at least initially, kind of a day or so, and then another couple of days when Uriah comes back, and then it tells us about 9 months later. So it gives us these, like, three focused periods of time over 9 months, but most of them taking place with the sin of Bathsheba. There's a lot of restraint, though. And I say this in all seriousness, that the intention of the scriptures here is not to be titillating. And titillating, it certainly can be. Only three main characters in the passage, but David's the only one to have any kind of prominent speaking. The author does not give us any kind of psychological review. It doesn't give us an affective review with an A. So it doesn't tell us about the affections of these characters. That's not to say that none of those things are important. They are. But it is taking us to a different place than those things. There are no explorations of inner monologues by any of the characters, and we really don't know how anyone reacts. It would be all completely speculative. And I think somewhat misguided to make those speculations, so I will not. Everything about the passage, though, is to tell us that David is sinning. He's sinning with impunity. He's doubling down on his sin. That's what it is to tell us about. And it is easy to take left turns into, or right turns, whatever way you want to turn, into things not in the passage that make us feel better about ourselves. And quite frankly, this passage particularly should not make us feel very good about ourselves. That doesn't mean that there's no hope. That doesn't mean that there is not the hope of eternal life in Christ. It is just to say that at times we need our sin exposed. In all of the ugliness that that is, and that covering it up outside of Christ's work at the cross will not do for us. And that's what this passage does for us. There's very little restraint. I'm sorry, there is restraint in expressing the sins. We're simply told that David lay with her. That's it. He lay with her. That's it. That's the sum total of how we understand the adultery that he committed. The bath is not intended for us to be titillated as well, to be aroused. It is to say that she was actually engaged in ritual purification as according to the law of Moses. So what she was doing was being a good and faithful Israelite woman when this happened. That you can infer that from the passage. And there are also no gruesome details regarding the death of Uriah, although it sounds like it would have been not a pretty sight. There is a lot of irony in the text, though. Bathsheba's ritual purification and David's adultery with her. The opposite. Uriah disobeys David for a higher purpose. Think about that for a minute. Uriah refuses to do what David says, because he understands there's a higher calling that he has. David talks about shalom, peace. And you can imagine he calls Uriah in from the battle and he simply makes small talk with him. So how's it going? How are you doing? How's Joab doing? I mean, you get this sense that David is, obviously he has this plan to move it along, but he asks about shalom, peace. And yet he wrecks the marriage. David's very cautious, we're told, in war. Joab says this. And yet very reckless with one of his own mighty men. All of this spotlights David, so that we understand how sin is at work in us, even as believers. So let's talk about that a little bit. The anatomy of sinning. The basis of sinning, we understand it to be from original sin. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and in disobeying God, they transgressed and they sinned. We call that original sin. We say that original sin is imputed or credited to all of the human race because we all descend from Adam and Eve. So Adam's sin is credited to us, and we say that we carry with us original sin. Original because it's derived from the root of humanity, Adam. And it's present in us. And we recognize that our sin nature is not because of imitation, but because we carry with us something that's been credited to us, which also makes us liable to bear the penalty for sin. So not only do we have original sin, but then we have this corruption in our whole nature. We can call it radical corruption because it's at our root, it's in our body, it's in our soul, that we have no positive righteousness. But we certainly have the presence of evil. And all of this renders humans incapable of doing anything spiritually beneficial outside of Christ. And so while a man can perform civic acts of righteousness, he cannot accumulate for himself any positive acts of righteousness before God, or any positive righteousness before God. So we're all born into this state, and from this estate comes these actual sins. Jesus says that in Mark chapter 7, verses 22-22, that from the heart flow corruptions. Among them, sexual immorality. And he lists other things, but from them, sexual immorality. So we understand that we are born in with this nature, and that the only way that this nature can be changed is by a work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to new life. We understand David has been brought to new life. That David is what we might call regenerate or born again. He is a believer. But he's also called the man after God's own heart. And we recognize that the scriptures say that even believers can and do continue to sin even after God has been at work in them. This is the place where we find David. And it begins with a desire, this anatomy of sin and sinning. David desired a beautiful woman. Now, the picture I think that we're supposed to get here is that David's house is, if you will, higher than all the other houses, or at least all the others around him. And then it's an act of power, maybe, that he stands on top of his house and he can look down and survey all that is his. I mean, that might be the intention here. You know, so he's the big shot, the guy with the biggest house, but not only that, the tallest house. So that he can look down on. And that's what he does. And so he sees a woman bathing. I don't know if he knows why she is, an act of ritual purification. But instead of turning and fleeing, he says, I wonder who the beautiful woman is. Find out who the beautiful woman is. And he begins to feed his lust, particularly with information. I want you to see that this scheme begins to unfold at the very moment when he says, tell me who the woman is. So you think at least up to that point, just the, hey, here she is, he could turn. He could flee from that sin. He could say, you know what? No. I will not dwell. But he doesn't. He feeds the lust. He feeds and fans the flames that will grow into the actual act of adultery. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we're told not to love the world or the things in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. An alternate reading is the boastful pride of possessions. Now, it recognizes that there are things in and of this age that are fleeting and will pass away. That's what John calls the world. Inherently, they're not all bad. I desire food. Most of you do too. We need it. God has given to us sex and sexuality and the desire to have it fulfilled and satisfied. He has given us these things, lots of other things. And inherently then, these things are not evil. And the fulfillment of them or the gratification of them comes in prescribed ways. But they become things of the world when we twist them, idolizing them or using them inappropriately. And so John says, he calls attention to this, these God-given desires that we twist into sin, the lusts of the flesh, the things that we desire. The things that we desire inappropriately, that which is not ours. I mean, it's very clear that David not only has a wife, but he has at this time about a half dozen wives. So it's not like he didn't have a marriage partner. It's not like he couldn't have found gratification for his desire to have sexual relations. It's that he desired what was not his to fulfill a gratification that otherwise is appropriate and can be fulfilled in the particular God-prescribed way in his marriage relationship. And so he begins to idolize. And in idolizing, he turns a good thing into a bad thing. Because he turns from God to seek gratification in his own ways. David here begins a sinful process. And I'm not saying that it doesn't sin until this other time. He is now engaged in sin. As soon as he is going, tell me who the woman is, he's on the path to greater and bigger sins, but he has sinned. The lusts of the flesh. And so we should think of his inquiries as feeding the lusts, turning them to sin. The regenerate person, David, you, me. This is why Paul says we are to put these sins to death. Now, I don't want to oversimplify it, but I do want to point out that in not feeding the lust, it will die for lack of. So if you want to use a fire metaphor, it will die for maybe lack of wood or oxygen, meaning however you want to put your fire out. If you want to think of it as food, you know, it dies. You can starve something to death because you're not giving it the nourishment and the food that it needs. And so again, I don't want to oversimplify, but I want to point out that at this point, this is what David can and should be doing, and this is what you and I can and should be doing, at least as a baseline to overcoming or coming against the lust of the flesh. Whatever they are, if they're not what David is lusting after, it is whatever it is that you are lusting after. And so we can not feed it, not fan it, not give it what it needs to live and grow. We can smother it and put it to death. The last part of that in 1 John 2:17, John calls the believer to abide in God and do His will. God's moral will, you know, as in, among other things, the commandment to not commit adultery, or to say it in the positive way, to keep chaste ourselves and our neighbor in thought and word and deed. But David takes desire and he pushes it into action. He not only inquires as to who it is, but then he takes her and lay with her. We mentioned before that this idea of taking was something that David was good at. That he uses it in a more positive context where he took and appropriated to himself. And here, I noted then, that here he takes what is not his. He's the king. I'll take this. And he does, and he lay with her, violating the seventh commandment not to commit adultery, so that he keeps neither himself nor his neighbor chaste in action. He had already not done it in thought, and now he doubles down, if you will, not doing it in action. So he takes what is not his, violating another man's wife. You would think that, at this point, you could still get away with it. The problem is the timing of it all, so that she says, oh, by the way, these are her only words in the whole chapter. David, I'm going to have your baby. Well, that really complicates life in a lot of ways. And then we get to the next part, the cover-up. This is an old trick in sinning, by the way. Just go back to the third chapter of Genesis. Adam sins, he eats the fruit. Eve sins, she eats the fruit. They realize that they're naked, they are shamed. And they quickly say, well, we need to cover ourselves up. Get some leaves. We need to hide our shameful parts. These things now that they cause me to be embarrassed or shameful in front of you, my husband, my wife. And so David says, well, I have an idea. We'll send for Uriah. We'll bring him home and I'll buy him a nice present. So Uriah, go down and see your wife, and here's a dozen roses and here's a bottle of champagne, and let you guys just go down and just say hello. Uriah says no. And he sleeps in the doorway with the servants of David. So then David does another trick. He says, well, I know what will get you all in the mood. I'll get you drunk. And then I'll send you home. And it didn't work that time either. The very honorable Uriah, not the Israelite, but Hittite, stands firm in what appears to be his own faithfulness to Israel, to David the king, and probably the Lord God himself. Refuses to go down to be with Bathsheba, so that there's no speculation that the child could be his child. And so David writes a letter and gives it to Uriah to deliver to Joab. And he says, put Uriah in the place of the heaviest fighting and draw back. And David does something like this. He probably leaves him with a few guys, and a bunch of guys are killed, including Uriah the Hittite. And so the cover-up is then included in the necessary second actual heinous sin, is to commit murder. So now David thinks that nobody sees this. In fact, that's a part of this, I think, that is very clear to us, that, if you will, the Lord does not show up until the end to say that this displeases him. David acts and lives as if God is not present, that he is not all-seeing, that he does not know all that is going on. I mean, you could just tell, well, here, I'm just going to do this, because it never dawns on him that God knows. That there is not absolutely any secret in my heart or your heart or David's heart that God does not know. And that we will not stand to give an account for him. I should say that also. That's part of what sinning is. It's turning from God and saying, well, I don't think that God really exists, or if he does, he's not going to see this part of it because I'm going to do it in a private way, a secret way. I'm going to do it so that God doesn't really see me doing it. I mean, and this was all being done out in the open. I mean, you know, the people in the palace knew that David lay with Bathsheba because they inquired. Joab knew that David sent Uriah to his death. He didn't know why, I don't think. Probably after he gets home, he figures it out. I mean, it wouldn't take a genius to go, oh, David, you just took Bathsheba as your wife. Congratulations. And you have a son here just a couple of days after. That's amazing. You know, so there's a sense in which he probably figured it out. But David's doing it all in the open. So when I say secret or private, I don't mean in your closet where you don't think anybody can see. I mean that you can do it in the broadest of daylight, like David did, and think that no one knows because you're clever, because you're scheming, because you can work out the details of it. And then you finally have the justification for it all. David justifies his sins by appealing to the nature of battle. So that when the report comes back and the messenger's there, I think it's obvious that Joab smelled a rat. And so to ease his conscience, David tells the messenger to tell Joab, and this is verse 25, "Do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack and overthrow the city." He appeals to war and says, well, you know, you win some, you lose some. You know, you go to battle, you have to risk dying. That's what war is about. I mean, the lack of regard for any human life, including one of his mighty men, is astounding. How often do we justify our sin by appealing to something external to us? I mean, everyone's doing this. Nobody's perfect. It's not that big of a deal. And when we appeal to this on a regular basis to justify that which we know is wrong. But David's words are ironic, but they're ironic because, and the ESV attempts to get the irony of it. In verse 27, it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord," which is a repeat of verse 25, "Do not let this matter displease you." But the two lines, 25 and 27, I think are meant to be more ironic in this way. That more literally, the rendering is, in verse 25, Joab, the message to Joab was to be, "Don't let this thing be evil in your eyes." David committed adultery and murder. And he says to Joab, don't let these things be evil in your eyes. But God's assessment is, the thing that David had done was evil in Yahweh's eyes. That is the worst of all cover-ups and justifications, that you can actually say, well, don't think of this thing as evil, Joab. And God's going, well, let me render my verdict. My verdict is evil, David. This is very sobering for all of us, I think. There is no justification for David's sin or for your sins or for my sins. There's no justification for doing them. David transgressed the moral law and he did so heinously. There's no amount of cover-up, you know, the lipstick on a pig kind of thing that would work. Because even the flippant regard for human life does not solve the problem. And probably what should be brought home more than anything else, we're going to end here in a moment with a solution. But we want to recognize that here this passage is not talking about the other, the one over there, this heinous group of evil people who do these sins. It's not talking about gangs or, you know, whoever. It would be like talking about a church member. David, the regenerate man after God's own heart. And so the big message of this is you and me. That God takes seriously our sin and that we still willfully sin in spite of the fact that God has regenerated us. The power of sin is broken. But we're not exempt from actually sinning. And that at times we can be much too flippant about our own sin, not recognizing a couple of things that we engage in this sort of movement from desire to cover up. And in moving from desire to cover up, we should recognize, but we often don't, that we have sinned and at times heinously before the Lord. So at the very minimum, we should see that we've met the enemy. The enemy's me. So we need to deal with that in that way. And the solution, we say it all the time. We believe it. We believe this is what the Bible tells us. This is why we engage in confession of sin and we hear the gospel assurance of pardon that for all of those who are in Christ Jesus, that our sins are forgiven. And in our study of Titus, as we've been doing it on Sunday evenings, we've noted that the results of this regenerative work is that, among other things, that you are cleansed, but that you should be zealous for good works, that is to live obediently to the Lord. Putting sin to death, but acting positively righteous by keeping His moral law. So our solution, Westminster's Shorter Catechism, number 20, God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. In other words, God did not leave us on our own outside of Christ, and only in sin and misery. He sent to us His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. And that work was accomplished by His life and death and His resurrection. It's applied to us by the work of the Spirit to bring to us life when we are dead in our trespasses and sins. To enlighten us. To give us understanding. And not only that, to allow us to be obedient. That is to follow after Him. These things are all of ours in Christ. And we further press that home when we think of our sanctification by recognizing that we are to be putting to death sin. So in this example here, to not give life to the lust, but to smother it, to not feed it, to put it to death. Lord willing, next week we're also going to see that repentance is a part of this as well. That we can understand our sin, but understanding it is not the whole of it, but that we need to turn from it and turn to the Lord, to receive and know His grace and to walk in His ways after that. But for now, I want to just recognize that this is not the end of the story, but we want to recognize our sin. And in doing that, we want to avail ourselves to God's grace and to His mercy to receive His forgiveness for our sins. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks for Your word to us, for its exposing us in our wickedness, but also to give to us the grace that we can be restored into proper and good fellowship with You. And so I pray that we would receive that and walk in that today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.